Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans 1. We'll be looking at verses 16 and 17 this morning. The two verses that are before us are perhaps the most important in the epistle, perhaps even the most important in all of literature. For the two verses that are before us give us the essence of biblical Christianity, the heart of biblical religion. It is not just the theme of the book that Paul has in mind here. It is the theme of the gospel. These two verses tell us how a man or woman might become right with God. The assumption on the apostle's part is that we are not right with God. And what he's going to do from here on out in verse 17 all the way through the middle of the third chapter is that he is going to prosecute the entire human race. He is going to stand as God's spokesman, and he's going to divide up all of humanity. He's going to take and look at us in segments. He's going to look at the pagan man, even the man who supposedly has never heard of Christ, and show that in fact all men have heard of God and they suppress the knowledge of God. They run from God. They hate God. And they will be rightly condemned. He takes the moral man in chapter 2, the beginning, and he shows that all those men who are moral and have right standards and do not go into debauchery of the typical pagan, that they are not moral before God. And though they may be good before us, they are no good before God. And then he will take the religious man, and he will take those who trust in their religion, and he will prosecute them also. And then he will conclude his arguments, arguing that there is no one who is right before God. There is none who seeks. There is none who is righteous before a righteous God. We are unrighteous. We are judged by God, and there is nothing that we can do. And then he will begin to redevelop the gospel. And he will show us that God has done what we could not do. That his provision of Christ comes to us not on the basis of things that we have done, but the provision comes to us through faith in Christ. And in these two verses, Paul presents the entire thesis. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. Hear now the Word of God. For I am not ashamed of the Gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you that you have not left us to grope in darkness and to come up with our own man-made schemes based upon the best of our ignorance. But you have revealed to us the gospel of your own dear Son. Thank you for this book and its revelation of you and its revelation of ourselves and of Christ, the only Savior of men, and how we may be saved through Him. We thank you for a salvation that is not based upon anything that we would do, but it is all of grace, an act of God, whereby we put away our puny deeds and become recipients of His work. As we study the righteousness of God revealed through the gospel, make us precise in our understanding. Make us wise unto salvation. And as Sunday by Sunday, we study about Christ, the Redeemer of men, tune our hearts to sing our great Redeemer's praise. And as we behold the righteousness of God and the justice and the mercy of God, we pray, Lord, that you would help enable us to love you more and more. Bring revival to this church. Bring revival to this valley and other churches who preach the gospel. And we pray it in the name, the saving name of Him who came and died and rose and now reigns in heaven. Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Looking at the text, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And then he gives us two statements, one in 16, that it is the power of God, and then secondly in 17, that it is the righteousness of God. The reason why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel is not because he's such a great speaker and wants to test the blade of his reasoning on the razor strap of argument. He's not interested in that at all. The reason why he's not ashamed is not because he thinks it's the best system in the world, though it is, and not because he has seen the risen Jesus Christ, though he has. But the reason why he is not ashamed of the gospel is that it is the power of God that saves, and nothing else will. And it reveals the righteousness of God, and nothing else will. Look at verse 16, and we'll take it part by part. The main idea of 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. In what way is the gospel the power of God that saves? Let's set it up. Let's set up a contrast. Let's develop a panel. And into that panel, we'll put several people. We'll put a rich man. We'll put a religious person like a Buddhist, a Muslim, a liberal, a churchgoer. Let's throw in a pretty girl, a good athlete, a successful man, an intellectual. And then we'll ask them this question. When you die, not if you die, but when you die, do you have the absolute confidence that you will stand before God and be declared holy and enter into His heaven? Are you confident that what you believe in has the power to save you? That means that everyone who went before you and believed exactly as you believe, you are absolutely confident, assured, that they are in heaven and they are not perishing forever in hell. Yes or no? And if yes, what proof do you offer? Now, put our panelists aside for a minute and let's make something clear. The Bible argues that many are called, but few are chosen. But the truth of the matter is that when it comes down to all of humanity, that though God will save a multitude of men, perhaps, apparently, appears on a comparative level, not many would be saved. Now, there is not one person here this morning who would ever get on a plane if the odds were that 9 out of 10 planes crashes. And this is the most important issue, the most important question in all the other world. You can get everything else wrong. But if you're wrong here, it will cost you everything forever. Can any one of our panelists be certain that what he believes in is powerful enough to save him? The truth of the matter is, if they are honest, they have no assurance that what they believe in will save. Because their way is not based on the power of God. It is always based on something in themselves, in their ability. If you ask the rich man, God's Christ says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. Now, he's not saying that there are not going to be some rich men who are saved. But rich men who are not trusting in Christ, ultimately in the final analysis, apparently what Christ is saying, do not trust in something else outside of themselves. That their wealth carries them through all of life. When they want something, they're able to pay for it. It moves them. It makes people get out of the way for them. They always get what they want if they are wealthy enough. It will not bring them before God. Rhonda and I have some friends in California, one man in particular. He's one of the wealthiest men in America. We would take he lived down in Southern California, but he had a home in Northern California. I don't think I'm exaggerating. The house was clearly bigger than this room, not including the indoor pool. He only went there twice a year. That's how rich he was. You know, just to show up now and then. And we had a retreat up there. You know, and a good time. And he'd say, hey, if you ever want to go up there, just call and, you know, go. He said to me, this is when he was single, he's married now. He said to me, you know, we were talking about my parents, my mother and father who knew Christ, and being raised in a godly home. He said, I would give everything I own to have had the parents that you did. His money could not save him when he was young. And he came to a point in his life where he realized that and he abandoned that and he had to trust in Christ. But wealth will not do it for you. Those are religious guys. Whatever it is, whatever you take, I taught comparative religion on a university level. If you take them and stretch them all out in pantheism, polytheism, even a radical theism of Islam, if you take them all out in the final analysis, everyone believes that somehow, whatever eternity is about, they have to take, and God has to be compromised in some way. And it's because of the basis of what we do, some path that we follow, some technique that we follow, whether it be crossing our legs and rolling back our eyes and emptying our minds of all thought, or whether it be following this path or the eightfold path here or that, they always believe that somehow something that we have done based upon our power hopefully will make us right with God. It's not based upon the power of God. It's based upon their own. In fact, one time in a class, I had the leading spokesman of Islam in America, Dr. Hatoot, come and speak to the class. Dr. Hatoot is a very committed Muslim. And his commitment is one where it's very sincere. He doesn't have a scruffy beard and a 45 hanging off, you know, around his chest. He is very serious and very devout. And he was giving a lecture to some students, and one girl raised her hand and said, "Dr. Hatoot, what if you do all of these things and it's not enough?" And it stunned him. In fact, it stunned him so much that you could see his disposition just go, and he started to fall right over the podium. And he started to stammer and said, I would hope it would be enough and that God would be merciful. The logical question would be, well, why would God be merciful to you on the basis of what you have done as compared to Adolf Hitler and what he has done? What he's arguing in final analysis is that somehow I hope to have done enough to earn God's mercy. It's always based on the power of me. The pretty girl, the successful person, the intellectual person, all of their life, they tend to look at themselves and say, this is what has gotten me through life. And clearly this must be indicative of how I will stand before God. The liberal guy, he denies God's righteousness. He lowers God's standard so he'll feel good about himself. But nevertheless, if he stands before God at all, he still hopes it's on the basis of something that he has done. And even the churchgoer, he approaches God on the basis of his own power. That he offers God something that he has done. I did this, I did that, and I hope it's enough. It is not based upon the power of God. Their salvation is based upon the power of their good deeds, or their Protestantism, or their Catholicism, their Baptistism, their Presbyterianism, their Mormonism, their Methodistism. But none of them can have the absolute certainty that what they have done is enough. None can have the absolute certainty, as Paul says here, that they are saved because it is not based upon the power of God. Now let's take a biblical Christian. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Ask that Christian, do you have the assurance that when you die, not if you die, but when you die, that you will absolutely, without question, be saved? "Yes, I'm saved by the power of God." "Oh, really? So you think that you're smarter than all these other people?" Oh, no. I'm not smarter than all these other people. In fact, I came to the conclusion I wasn't very smart at all. I've trusted in the revelation that God has given. Oh. So you think that you're more valuable than the girl or the rich man or the religious person? No, I'm not more valuable. In fact, there is no value in me that he should save me. God is not a respecter of persons. Well, what you mean then is that you were not as sinful as these other people, that you would be condemned. Oh, no. You don't understand. My sin is just as bad as everyone else's. I deserve condemnation just like everyone. But my trust is in him who was condemned in my place. So, what you really mean is that you are better than them. You don't understand. I am not good. I am not wise. I am not more valuable. I am not more religious or anything. God has made that clear. My salvation was earned by somebody else. I was powerless. And I understood and came to the conclusion that I have no power. But my salvation is based upon Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to earth. He kept the law perfectly for me. That is my record. And he was my substitute who bore my imperfect record and the judgment that I deserve. He died. He rose. And he reigns on high, and he powerfully saves those who trust in him. Salvation is God's work from start to finish. That is with the power of life, not with me. And that is the difference. And Paul has said, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." He says it not only declares God's power, it's not only where the power lies, but it's also the thing that actually does save. Because everyone else, in the final analysis, is not saved. They trust in themselves. Paul goes on. The second reason why he's not ashamed of the gospel, because not only does it alone have the power to save, but it alone declares the righteousness of God. Verse 17, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I love that word revealed. It's the word apocalypto. We get our word apocalypse from it. It means to forcefully reveal, to forcefully unveil. It's like if your child or something were playing in peekaboo or hide and seek under the covers of the bed. You come and you rip the covers off. That's apocalypto. And that's what he's saying. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is forcefully ripped off, oh, so you can see. And he's going to argue this, and he's never going to lose track of this in the book. And in chapters, the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, the righteousness of God is really there. It's unbending. God is unbending in His holiness, unerring in His judgment, unchanging in His standard. And that is why wrath comes. Whereas we are unrighteous, that we sin, every one of us. And we are self-righteous. We would love to bend God's standards to justify ourselves. But in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, not only in judgment, but in the main question, how can an unrighteous person stand before a righteous God and be declared righteous without God changing His righteousness and go to heaven? Do you remember, did you ever have a mythology course? Anybody ever have a mythology course, high school, college? I had mythology. Just kidding. Anyway, mythology. There's a story in there where back there where there is a journeyman and he comes up in this pathway. He has to go through the path. He can't go back. He's got to go forward. And there is standing in front of him a sphinx. It is part woman and part creature. It's sort of the first radical feminist. And the sphinx, come on, I'm just kidding. You know, the sphinx says and raises this question. You have to answer this riddle. And if you don't, if you do, you go through. And if you don't, you get eaten. Here's all these bones lying all around. And remember the question? The question was, what creature walks on four legs in the morning, two legs in the afternoon, and three legs in the evening? Anybody know the answer? You do. Yeah. It's man. Remember? It's man. Meaning that as a baby, in the morning of your life, you crawl on all four. In the afternoon of your life, you're walking on two legs. And then as you begin to get old, you use a cane. So anyway, the journeyman answers the question, and the sphinx gets depressed. Ugh. And if I remember right, it kills him. Okay. Now, when you die, not if you die, but when you die, you go to the gates of heaven, and you face two large angels, Orge, wrath, and Krima, judgment. And they ask you a riddle. Now, don't look for this in your Bibles, because it's not there. You have 66 books. I have 67. It was just written. Take a chill pill. I'm just using it as an illustration, okay? When a person dies, they come before the gate of heaven. They look inside and they see all the saints who have gone before, and they are singing and they are rejoicing in the presence of God. And there's a chasm to the left. And that is the chasm of hell. And out of that, they hear the cries, the inhuman shrieks, as the ungodly are tormented, as the Scripture speaks over and over again. The two angels, Krima, judgment, and Orge, wrath, talk to you. Do you see God in all of His glory, in all of His beauty? Would you like to be with Him? Oh, yeah. Do you see the saints rejoicing in His presence and all the joy that they are experiencing and singing? Would you like to join them? Oh, yes, I would. Over there is the chasm of hell, and beyond it, the lake of fire. Would you like to be there? Oh, no, no. And there is the torment and the smoke of torment that will rise day after day of those who perish. Would you like to go there? No, no. Then come. But first, you must answer a religious riddle. It is the riddle of religion. We will ask you several questions, but your answer is one and the same. It is the same answer to every question. If you answer it correctly, you may pass. How did the unrighteous become righteous before God? How did an ungodly person be declared God-like or godly before God? How did the unjust become just? How did God, who demands absolute perfection, let sinners into His presence? How was His righteous law, which demands judgment, satisfied without compromise? How were God's righteous demands met without violating His righteous character? How did these people in heaven, now clothed in righteousness, get there? An immoral girl walks up. She stands before Crima and Orge. Well, I am wicked and vile, but at least I was willing to admit it, unlike many of those hypocritical church folks. But God is good, and God is merciful. God is love. Ergo, I shall walk on in. And as she speaks, the two angels stand up. And they grow darker and darker. And lightning flashes and thunder peals. And they come over on her and they pick her up and they cast her into the lake of fire. And as the sound of her voice is muffled, the screams of her agony, they say, God, who is just, will not arbitrarily forgive anyone. You see, she sought to pit God's mercy against God's justice, and God will not do it. Mercy and justice have to be satisfied. He won't do it. He will not pass over sin. That is His words, not mine. A religious guy comes up. He's been baptized, confirmed. He's been sprinkled, ducked, dunked, hosed down. He's been confirmed. He's attended church all of his years. He's been to every organization, fed the poor. Communion, mass, confessions. Comes before Crima and Orga. Judgment and wrath. And they ask the same questions and conclude, why should we let you in? And he says, look at my religion. Look at my works. Look at my deeds. And as he speaks, they stand and they grow darker and darker. And the lightning flashes and the thunder peals and they grab him and they cast him into the chasm of hell. All religion is offering your righteous works before God. By the way, clear. When someone says to you or says to me, well, you know, I've tried my best. I've done my best. The next question you should ask is, why should God let you in as opposed to someone like an Adolf Hitler or a Judas? It always becomes clear that what they're saying, oh, no, see, I'm seeking mercy. Oh, really? On what basis? On the basis of that I tried my best. You see, I'm not like Hitler. I was better than him, and therefore, God should be merciful for me the rest of the way. That's not good enough. Because God says your sin must be atoned for. It must be paid. He saved us not on the basis of things which we have done. 2 Timothy 1:9. Not on the basis of things which we have done. You are still in your sins. For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works. So the sincere person comes, a great churchgoer, belonging to all the campus organizations. They ask their questions, why should we let you in? Well, I sincerely believed in God. What did you sincerely believe? Well, God is there. God has spoken. I feel close to Him. I even ask Him into my life. I like Christian music. I like Christian marriages. Crima looks at Orge and turns and asks her, on what is your sincere relationship with God based? She looks dumbfounded. She's confused. She thinks for an answer. And so finally she blurts out, but I felt close to God. Orge says, what if your feelings were wrong? She says, I hope He'll be merciful. They rise. The darkness comes. The lightning flashes, the thunder peals, and she is cast into the lake of fire. Her trust was not in Christ's atonement. It is not in the cross, but rather her feelings. I hope that if I feel good about God, God will feel good about me. That is American Christianity. But she is still in her sins, and God's justice must be paid. Finally, one afternoon, Jeff Jordan comes before God, comes before the angels, and they smack their lips. Here's a juicy one. He's bawling, so we won't have to pick the hair out of our teeth. Come here, son, we've been watching you. How can the unjust be just before God? How can a righteous God let unrighteous men into His presence? Why should God let you come into His eternal glory? And Jeff says, I have no right in myself. I deserve the pit of hell, and I appeal to nothing in me. But Jesus Christ is the Lord and the Savior of men. He bore my unrighteousness, and He is my righteous record. Judgment. Krima was satisfied in Him. Orge, wrath fell upon Him in my place. Look, there He sits at the right hand of the throne of God. I appeal to the wounds in His hands and the wound in His side. It is for me. He is righteousness. That is my appeal. Long ago, I stopped trying to earn my way to heaven. And I trusted solely in Christ, the only Savior of men. And as He speaks, the two angels stand. And they brighten. And they begin to sing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain and did purchase for God with His blood men out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And You have made them to be a kingdom and priests unto our gods, and they shall reign on the earth. He believed in the gospel. For in it the righteousness of God is made known. God is righteous, I am unrighteous. But the righteous judgment that I deserve fell upon Christ in my place. And He lived a righteous life for me. And through faith, unjust people embrace Him and are declared just. Look at your text. Let me tell you a few things that are here and we're done. Notice what he says, first of all, that the gospel is good news about salvation. Verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The word gospel is the word euangelion. If you translate Greek into English, you take a upsilon, it's always translated, or most usually, into a V. It would be translated evangelion, or evangelion, meaning evangelism, or evangelist, or evangelical. It means good news. Let me say, the gospel contains some bad news, doesn't it? It does contain bad news. But the good news is better. If Mike Marsh comes to me and says, Smew, you have cancer, terminal cancer, that is bad news. And he's saying, you will die. That's bad news. Or if he comes to me and says, your daughter is dead, that is bad news. But that is not the bad news of the gospel. The gospel is rather a physician coming to you and saying, you have terminal cancer and you will die. But, there is an absolute certain remedy. It is Christ. You take this and you will live forever. It is good news. The bad news is bad, but the good news is this. And he says, it's not a place, not found any place else but him. But it is good news. Bad news is bad, but the good news is better. Or as Christ came and the word was brought to a man, your daughter is dead. And Christ turns and says, do not fear. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? She is asleep. And he raises her from the dead. God says to you, you are dead. But I can give you life. The bad news is bad, but the good news is better. It is the good news. It is the euangelion. But not only that, the gospel is for everyone. Look again at the text, verse 16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know what that means? If you were reading this in the first century, you would say, to the highly religious person first, and also to the immoral person, to the unreligious person. It's to white and black and Asian and Native American. It is to you, whatever your economic status and whatever your educational background. Moreover, it is for you, whatever your moral background or your religious affiliation. It is for you. That is why when the Scripture says, everyone who calls on the Lord will be saved, it excludes no one. It is for you. My friends, let me tell you what I believe from what the Scripture says. If you do not know the Lord, it is no mistake that you are here this morning. God has brought you here in His providence. He has brought you here this morning to hear the gospel. And you have heard it. God in His mercy has brought you here so that you might believe. And He is calling you this morning to believe in Christ. Why refuse His offer? Come to Him and be saved through Him. And it is not only good news for you, and not only is it for you, but also you must understand it has always been through faith. Did you notice how he quotes an Old Testament text? That's why it's in bold type in your Bible. The end of verse 17. For the just or the righteous man shall live by faith. That's out of Habakkuk 2:4. You tell me, that's out of the Old Testament. Where does the Old Testament begin? What does it begin with? Genesis 1:1. What are the first three words? In the beginning. Right after Adam and Eve fell, God comes to them and He gives them the euangelion. He begins to preach to them about the coming one, Christ. Where does the New Testament end? What does Revelation end, the last chapter? It ends in eternity. Do you understand what he's saying? From first to last, it has always been faith in Christ. It has never been based upon works. It has never been based upon law. It has never been based upon Muhammad and the Quran. It has never been based upon Siddhartha Gautama and the Tripitaka. It has never been based upon the works of Joseph Smith. It has never been based upon the work of a priest or a pastor or a pope. It has always been based upon Jesus Christ. And you must be saved through Him. And it is only through faith. For he says, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not who believes and joins the church. Not who believes and becomes a good Mennonite or a good Presbyterian. Not everyone who believes and gets baptized. Not for everyone who believes and tries their best. But rather for everyone who believes. That is why he goes on and says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Notice that strange phrase, verse 17. Look at it. From faith to faith. The word faith in Greek is pistis. Pistis. When he says from faith, the word is ex, out of faith. And then to faith is the word ace, into faith, out of faith, into faith. You know what he's saying? It is from faith, from first to last. It is only faith in Christ that will save you. He means faith through and through. You came here this morning. If I had asked you, when you die, not if you die, when you die, if you face not two angels, but the holy God, and if He asked you, by what right do you have to enter into my holy presence where no sin can be? If you had offered your religious resume, your moral resume, your religious works, and I want you to understand, you would perish forever. Because it is through faith in Christ alone, the only Savior of men, that you deserve judgment and He has paid it for you. And that He is your righteousness before God. If God has torpedoed your self-righteousness this morning, if God has made known to you and undermined your puny construction of religion, may I urge you, believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Because what the apostle is saying here is this. But the righteous man The one whom God declares righteous shall live, shall have eternal life through faith. Believe in Him and you shall be saved. You do nothing. You stay in your seat. You do not come forward. But down in your heart of hearts, you must hear the Word of God and believe, and you shall be saved. Father, what can we say but thank You? And what can we do but say thank You? Thank You for the knowledge of salvation that comes through this book. And thank You for the means of salvation that came through Jesus Christ. Thank You for the ability to believe that is prompted and moved by the Holy Spirit. And thank You that at Calvary, 2,000 years ago, Your justice and Your mercy kissed. They met and have been completely satisfied. And we thank You, Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in You and are righteous in the sight of God. In Thy name we pray. Amen.